Page 75, please. 75. Let's ask the Lord to lead us now. Father, we thank thee that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Thank thee that the Holy Spirit is living in the heart of every born-again believer. And so, Lord, we claim for everyone now that liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Thank thee, Lord, that we can claim from thee liberty in doing anything that is thy will at this particular moment. It's thy will for us to confess definite sins. Lord, we claim liberty in the confession of sins. Surrendering to thee, we claim, Lord, liberty in surrendering to thee. Liberty in concentrating on thy word of truth throughout this period. Lord, we claim that liberty. Lead us in this period for the full glory of the Lord Jesus, we ask in his dear name. Amen. We've come now to study the general plan of 1 Peter, and I reminded you that two simple questions surround the subject. The first is why, and the second question is why. 1 Peter doesn't have the same logical arrangement that you find in a book like Romans, but it answers these two simple questions. Why live the pilgrim life, and what is the main responsibility of the pilgrim life? From a careful study of 1 Peter 1 and 2, mention the main reasons included by the Holy Spirit as to why we should be more than willing to live as sojourners. We mention three of these because of what salvation is. This opening chapter of 1 Peter is a great chapter on the wonders of salvation. The second is because of who God is, and the third is because of what we are in union with the Lord. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible concerning the wonders of salvation is 1 Peter 1. Mention and discuss the main things the Holy Spirit includes about our salvation in order to show how wonderful it is. I like to summarize this passage in terms of three sets of threes. Each one of these has three things in it. The first reason why salvation is so wonderful is in the first two verses. Salvation comes from three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These first two verses of 1 Peter are one of your great Bible sentences on the Holy Trinity. Salvation is so wonderful because it comes from these three persons: the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The second is another set of threes, chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Salvation is so wonderful because it's in three tenses: past, present, and future. This automatically takes you back to the wonderful book of Romans. Romans, in great detail, gives the three tenses of salvation: past tense salvation, present tense salvation, future tense salvation. Now, you see, 1 Peter isn't designed to go into salvation. It's talking about the pilgrim life. But it just automatically takes you back to the whole message of Romans: threefold salvation. That makes me see how wonderful my privileges are, and therefore I should be willing to live as a pilgrim and sojourner. And then the third is that salvation engages the earnest attention of three groups. And he mentions these three groups in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. The prophets, the apostles, and the angels. The prophets are vitally concerned about salvation, verses 10 to 12. The apostles are vitally concerned about salvation, and the angels are vitally concerned about salvation. In this 12th verse, Peter says, which things angels desire to look into. So this wonderful section on salvation shows that salvation's wonderful in terms of these three sets of triplets. Comes from the triune God, it's in three tenses, past, present, and future, and it engages the earnest attention of these three groups: prophets, apostles, and angels. We closed last time on page 76. By answering the question, what chief purpose is Peter accomplishing through these many Old Testament allusions? And I reminded you, he's showing that we gain everything by becoming pilgrims with Christ in this world, and we don't lose anything. That word having, which is so characteristic of Hebrews, is also very characteristic of 1 Peter. We don't lose our land. We have the land that's incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away. We don't lose our temple. We're stones in the temple, and we're priests in the temple. And we don't lose our national privileges when we're pilgrims and sojourners. You see, these to whom Peter wrote would naturally think that they were losing all these things by accepting Christ and becoming pilgrims in this world. Explain the meaning of these words, unto you therefore that believe is the preciousness. Now remember my quotation from Dr. Campbell Morgan, and I'm sure Dr. Morgan's right in terms of the whole context here. Peter's not saying here, unto you that believe, he is precious. That is, that we know his preciousness. That's true. That's the truth of the Bible. That is what this is talking about. Not we know his preciousness, but we share his preciousness. And when we close our last period, I was in the act of mentioning the four characteristics of Christ as the stone. And then in the act of showing you that all four of these characteristics of Christ as the stone are true Christians, because Christians are joined to Christ. Now the key to this, as we answer this next question, explain clearly the references to the stone and the stones, the key is chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 pictures Christ as the stone. And then after it pictures Christ as the stone, it comes back and says, ye also as stones. Now evidently Peter here is playing upon the meaning of his own name. His name meant stone or rock. We translate it rock man. And Peter's showing how he became the rock man through his union with Christ. And how do all Christians become rock men and rock women? And the answer is through their union with Jesus Christ. Figuratively speaking, it's God's will that every Christian have the name of Peter, the rock man. And this passage shows how to be a rock man. Well, you see how important this is for the Jewish Christians scattered abroad in the days of the Neronic persecution. Oh, they needed to be rock men and rock women. And how are they going to be rock men and rock women? The answer is by sharing Christ's preciousness. Christ is the stone, and since I'm joined to him, I share his preciousness. Now, I gave you the third of the four things last time. Let me start from the first today. The first characteristic of Christ as the stone is he's a living stone. And since we're joined to him, we become living stones. I wonder if you've ever stopped and been surprised at this wonderful statement. A living stone, nothing's deader than a stone ordinarily. You know, a stone's just the deadest thing in the world. And you say a thing's either dead or alive, and there are no degrees of death. That's true, but there are degrees in terms of our comprehension of it. In my own mind, I couldn't think of anything deader than a stone. Here's the illustration which is sometimes used. Iron touches magnetized iron. And when iron touches magnetized iron, it automatically becomes magnetic. A dead stone touches Christ, the living stone. And when he touches Christ, the living stone, he automatically becomes a living stone. Isn't this a wonderful temple? You see, these Jewish Christians would be inclined to complain about the fact that they were excluded from the temple. They couldn't worship in the temple. And he's saying, oh, you're stones in the temple, and look what kind of stones you are. You're a living stone because you're joined to Jesus Christ, who is the living stone. The second characteristic of Christ as the stone is that he's a precious stone. Now, you know, I just used to think of this. Christ is precious. He's precious to my soul when I trust him. But I didn't get the figure. What do you call a precious stone? What do you call a precious stone? A jewel? A diamond is one of the great illustrations of the precious stone. You ever thank the Lord you're a diamond? Every Christian's a diamond. That's what this passage is saying. Every Christian is a precious stone because Christ is the precious stone. And I'm joined to him, and being joined to him, I partake of his precious character. I was a dead stone, but I became a living stone, and I became a precious stone being joined to him. Now, I think chapter 2, verse 9 is using this as an illustration. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, that he may show forth the excellences of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, that just brings to my mind a sparkling jewel, a sparkling diamond. I like to go back for illustrative purposes to Exodus 28, 17 to 21. Exodus 28, 17 to 21 uses this illustration of God's people as precious jewels. You know, the high priest had the names of the children of Israel written in two places on his body, Exodus 28, 17 to 21. He had two onyx stones, one on each shoulder. The names of six tribes were here, the names of six tribes were here. And then he had the breastplate of judgment over his heart. And there were four lines, three on a line, 12 precious jewels representing the 12 tribes. And you see, when that priest went into the holy place at 9 o'clock each morning and at 3 o'clock each afternoon, there was a golden candlestick. And you see, those jewels in the breastplate representing God's people would just sparkle in the symbolical presence of God. God's people are jewels. They're precious jewels. Now, Peter is merely giving the full development of that. Peter is merely taking what you have given in seed form in Exodus 28, 17 to 21, and he's giving it now in fully developed form. Every Christian in this class is a sparkling diamond because you're joined to Christ. I'm a sparkling diamond because I'm joined to Christ. The third characteristic I mentioned last time, a chief cornerstone, chapter 2, verse 6. If anyone had asked me a few years ago, who's called the chief cornerstone in 1 Peter 2, 6? My only answer, of course, would have been Christ. Well, that's part of the answer, but it isn't the complete answer. When he talks about the chief cornerstone here, he's talking about Christians and Christ. Every Christian is joined to Christ and therefore shares his preciousness. And because Christ is the chief cornerstone, every Christian is a chief cornerstone. Oh, to me, that's one of the thrilling truths I find in the entire Word of God. Now, contrast this, if you will, with Ephesians 2.20. Ephesians 2.20, if you check the context, you'll find, refers to Christ exclusively as the chief cornerstone. There are ways in which Christ is the chief cornerstone that no Christian is. I'm not a chief cornerstone in the same sense Christ is. Ephesians 2.20, in its context, is showing that Christ only is the chief cornerstone in a certain sense. But now this wonderful passage is showing that every Christian is the chief cornerstone. From one standpoint, I'm not important at all. From another standpoint, every bone in my body is important. From another standpoint, every bone in your body is important. People talk about what they call an inferiority complex. I don't like that expression because it loses sight of the fact that that's sin. I'd rather call it weak pride. Pride's sin, not inferiority complex. Don't call sin a complex. But you say inferiority complex, God calls it weak pride. Here's the cure for that. To realize I'm joined to Christ. I'm a chief cornerstone. Christian, you're joined to Christ and you're a chief cornerstone. Every Christian is strategic in the plan of God. To me, one of the most precious illustrations of this is the Christians who died in this Neronic persecution. You know the statement of Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And a lot of these Christians who died martyrs' deaths were slaves. They had no rights of their own. They were just nobodies in the eyes of the world. But oh, I want to tell you something. Those who died as martyrs to light Nero's gardens were chief cornerstones. And as we look back now in past church history, we can realize how that's been true. Because they've been used of God to lay the foundation of the church. And in a sense, to change the whole direction of the church. Every Christian's a chief cornerstone because he's joined to Christ and he partakes of Christ's nature. See, this is the same thing that Peter mentions later in 2 Peter 1:4. 2 Peter 1:4, he says, partakers of the divine nature. It's the same idea here. Partakers of the divine nature. Jonathan Edwards, the New England theologian, had what I thought was a good word of caution on this. He said, we are partakers of the divine nature, not partakers of the divine essence. You see, the divine essence is what God is in himself, and he doesn't share that with anybody. And I'm not Christ. You're not Christ. I'm not a partaker of the divine essence. But we're partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4 is wonderfully illustrated in this particular scripture. Then the fourth characteristic of Christ as the stone is in chapter 2, verse 8, He is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And since I'm joined to him through faith, I share his preciousness. And part of his preciousness lies in the fact that he's a stone of stumbling. Since if I'm living in union with Christ, I am a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. If you're living in union with Christ, you are a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I'll ask you a double question. First question is, how many of you have ever prayed something like this? Lord, keep me from being a stumbling block. Don't let people stumble over me. I hope you've prayed that, because that's one side of the truth. Have you ever prayed this? Lord, make me a real stumbling block. Make me a real stumbling block. Every true Christian is a stumbling block in the right sense. Now, let me illustrate what I mean by this. Here's one answer to the problem of unsaved church members. One of your greatest problems for the church all through the years has been the problem of unregenerate church members. One of the great old evangelists used to say, the church of Jesus Christ swarms with unregenerate church members. And of course, that's true. Here's one practical answer to that. How are you going to keep the unsaved church members out? One practical answer is, Christians are called to be stones of stumbling and rocks of offense. Let me put it a slightly different way and say, you don't really give people something to accept unless you give them something to reject. Nobody accepts unless he has the opportunity to reject. And young people, a great deal of the so-called preaching of the gospel today doesn't give people anything to reject. You don't have any opportunity to accept if you don't have an opportunity to reject. So does that ever save you from a surface way of preaching the gospel? Well, you have your great crowds of people that are just herded in, and oh, you praise God for all the wonderful crowds and everything. Crowds in themselves are not wrong. There's crowds in the Bible. Peter preached to 3,000 at Pentecost. Crowds in themselves are not wrong. But many crowds we preach to today are wrong. Because how did we get the crowds? We got the crowds by not being stones of stumbling and rocks of offense. Peter didn't get his crowd at Pentecost like that. Peter was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And therefore, he didn't herd into the church great throngs of unsaved people. Oh, it's just as important to be the right kind of a stumbling block as it is not to be the wrong kind of a stumbling block. Now, one practical application of this is in practical matters like dress. Oftentimes, you hear somebody say like this, now, you don't want to dress really according to the full standards of the Bible. Because if you dress according to the full standards of the Bible, well, you'll turn people away, and you don't want to turn them away. Young people, dress according to the full standards of the Bible. And then you'll be the right kind of a stumbling block. But don't try to bring people to Jesus by toning down the standards of God. I'm not trying to enter now into all the ins and outs of what the standards of the Bible are about dress. We're going to have some of those a little later, perhaps today, in the study of 1 Peter. But whatever they are, the Bible says a lot about dress. There are Bible standards concerning dress, and don't tone those down in order to get people to come to the church and people to accept your message. Be a stumbling block. In the last 5 or 10 years, this whole type of truth has really gripped me for the first time. As I look back at many of my former students, and when I was out of Bible college 2.5 years, I met a good many of them around. And praise God for all the good. There's lots of good there. And I believe our students, generally speaking, would hold their own comparatively with those who come from other schools, and they might be higher in lots of cases. I know they are. In lots of cases, they're higher in their Christian lives than those from other schools. But just the same, we're far short of God's goal on this thing. I'm convinced of it. And I just missed, as I went around to hold meetings with former students generally and to see them as they're in the works for the Lord, this whole thing of being a real, sure enough, stumbling block. Boy, you don't really give people an opportunity to accept what you give an opportunity to reject. And I know you can abuse anything true. Of course you can abuse it, but it's the truth of God. Christ is a stone of stumbling, and if I'm living in union with him, I'm a stone of stumbling. Christ is a stone of stumbling, and if you're living in union with him, you are a stone of stumbling. I believe that's one of the great weaknesses of the whole neo-evangelical approach to things today. You try to remove all occasions for stumbling in order to win people. You'll never win them to the truth of God by that. It's just the opposite of the message of 1 Peter. It's what it's trying to do is win people to the pilgrim life through the appeal of the settler life. And you can't win people to the true pilgrim life through the appeal of the settler life. So let me just run back over this for a moment. This passage is a tremendous scripture to me, and for years I just got a little bit of casual blessing out of it. Christ is real precious to me. That's about all I got. Well, praise God, that's still true. But I get a lot more out of that now as a result of studying Dr. Campbell Morgan on it. We share his preciousness. We don't just know his precious, we share his preciousness. He's a living stone, and we become living stones. He's a precious stone, we become precious stones. He's the chief cornerstone, we become chief cornerstones. He's a stone of stumbling, and we become stones of stumbling. Question number two, what is the pilgrim life? According to this scripture, the pilgrim life is a life of subjection. From your own check of these verses, along with the check of the six headings, show in some pointed or striking way how the spirit of subjection is to permeate every part of the pilgrim's life on earth. I recommend that you just write some of these keywords in the left-hand margin alongside the particular numbers involved. The first, of course, is self-explanatory, the reasons for subjection. And then by number two, write governmental subjection to every ordinance of man. Governmental subjection. By number three, write industrial. Industrial subjection. The subjection of servants to their masters. By number four, write domestic or family. The subjection of wives to their husbands. Domestic subjection. Family subjection. By number five, write general. The subjection of all pilgrims in all aspects of life. General subjection. By number six, write ecclesiastical, the mutual subjection of the elders and the younger brethren. Here you have at least five great aspects of true subjection in the pilgrim life. Governmental subjection, number two. Industrial subjection, number three. Domestic family subjection, number four. General subjection, number five. And ecclesiastical subjection, number six. Now let's go into it on page 77. The reasons for subjection. Mention and discuss the chief reasons why a Christian pilgrim should be willing to learn the meaning of subjection. You notice here I'm following the paragraph division, and I'd like to give you an encouragement again. Are you students making much use of the paragraph divisions in the American Standard Version? Other copies of the Bible have some of these. The King James copies generally do not have these. And this is one of the great advantages of the ASV over the King James, the use of the paragraph division. Now, let's just follow these paragraph divisions down the line. What are the chief reasons why a Christian pilgrim should be willing to learn the meaning of subjection? The first reason, of course, is for God's glory in his own life. Listen to chapter 2, verse 11. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. God's glory in my own life. And then the second, in verse 12, God's glory in the Gentiles. 2:12 says that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation. The question arises about 1 Peter 2:12. What is meant by the day of visitation? You find different views given by the commentators, but it seems to me the natural explanation, you tell me in terms of the whole context of 1 Peter, what would seem to be the natural explanation of this, that Gentiles may glorify God because of your behavior in the day of visitation. In terms of the whole background of 1 Peter, the day of visitation would seem to be what? Yes, the day of persecution. It's the time when they visit you with wrath. When they just visit you with persecution. Now, there are other ways people interpret it. Seems to me that's natural in terms of the whole context. First, we have governmental subjection to every ordinance of man. Show in detail how this wonderful passage gives a complete summary of the relation a Christian pilgrim is to have to human government. Let me mention three things here. The first is, remember that subjection to government is in terms of subjection to God. Subjection to government is in terms of subjection to God. This is just a short paragraph of five verses, 13 to 17. But God is mentioned four times in this short paragraph. And what he says about subjection to government is in terms of subjection to God. I used to think the Bible said this, honor the king. And if you'd ask the average Christian, does the Bible say honor the king? The average Christian would say yes. And of course he'd be right. Come on now, honor the king. God says, fear God, honor the king. And my honoring of the king must not violate my responsibility to God himself. This passage on human government is wonderfully summarized by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. You know, the Gospels give you the whole thing in seed form, and then the epistles develop it fully. Now here's the seed plot of the Christian's relation to human government. It's Matthew 22, 21. Matthew 22, 21 says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Oh, what a masterful answer that was. The context is the enemies of Jesus were trying to catch him. And you remember that he called them and he said, bring me the tribute money. I wonder if you see the wonderful skill of Jesus, they bring me the tribute money. Boy, they'd be nervous as they were thumbing around in their jeans to get that tribute money, because they pretty well answered themselves on that. You see, they were saying, some of the Pharisees were saying, that's unpatriotic to pay taxes to the Roman government. But Jesus said, I notice you have Caesar's coin. You have Caesar's coin. And you're taking advantages of Caesar. You're arguing a lot against paying taxes. But I notice you've got your coin there. You see, he had them produce that coin. He had them on the spot. And then he said to them, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. What are the things that are Caesar's? Those are the things of limited authority, derived authority. What are the things that are God? The things that are God's are the things of final authority. Only God has final authority. Caesar has limited authority, not final authority. Now you see, that's the whole teaching of the Christian's relation to human government in seed form, in one simple statement. Then you've got the two great passages in the epistles that develop it. Romans 13, and this particular scripture we're studying in 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. The Christian's relation to human government is in terms of his relation to God. I must obey Caesar unless Caesar's authority conflicts with God's authority. But when Caesar's authority conflicts with God's authority, then I must follow God and not Caesar. Now, the principle is absolutely clear. Now, I want to tell you, in the application of principle, you really need the supernatural wisdom of the Lord. I'm not going to try to solve this, but I just want to introduce it to let you see how many problems there are in the application of it. Suppose here's a Christian in Russia, and suppose Russia would go to war with the United States. Would it be God's will for us in America, if our cause is a righteous cause, to fight against Russia? Would it be God's will for a Christian in the Russian army to fight against the righteous cause? You see, there's one of your tremendous problems in the application of it. Now, Christians in general would accept the first, that if we in America are fighting for a righteous cause, it would be God's will for us to go to war and fight for the righteous cause. But what about those in Russia who are in an army that's fighting on the side of unrighteousness? Would that be God's will for them? Well, there's your tremendous problem. In my own mind, I just come back to this principle. Obey Caesar unless Caesar's authority conflicts with God's authority. Would God ever lead a person to fight against righteousness? Would he ever lead a person to fight against righteousness? Personally, I don't think he would. And in the application of the principle, you've got thorny things, but I always come back to your basic principle. Then the second thing here is, recognize the two purposes of government. Chapter 2, verse 14 mentions the two purposes of government. The first is in the word for vengeance. The second is in the word for praise. Here are two purposes of government. For vengeance on evildoers. The second is for praise to them that do well. Now, that doesn't mean that if you do well, you expect the police department to write you a letter. You don't expect to receive a letter now on January 1st thanking you for causing no problems to the police department during the year. You don't expect that. But you see, the police department is automatically full of praise to them that do well. Because whenever you do well, you have the law on your side. Now, in some countries, you don't have that, where the thing isn't built on righteousness. But praise God, in America and in many other countries, basically you do have that. For vengeance on evildoers and for praise them that do well. One reason why I'm glad that today policemen help little children across the street coming home from school is because it changes what used to be a warped conception of policemen. When I was a little child, my parents didn't teach me this, but people in general did. If you don't watch out, the police will get you. You know that expression, the police will get you. And whenever I saw a policeman, I just sort of try and pale. Well, the police will get you. Now, you see, children are given the full picture. Not only do policemen take care of those who do wrong, but they take care of those who do right, for praise to those that do well. And then the third is, relate governmental responsibilities to everything else. Governmental responsibilities are just a part of the true Christian pilgrimage. Here are four simple commands that are given in the passage, one after the other. Fear God, that's one. Fear God. Honor the king. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. You see, it's all part of a complete picture. And the fact is, I can't really do any one of these unless I do them all. To the degree I really do one of these, to that degree I'll do them all. The root of everything else I've given in capital letters, fear God. That's the root of everything else. Honor the king, honor all men. Then here's a great passage on race relationships. There are many thorny applications of the whole problem of race relationships. Don't try to solve all that for people. You Northerners, don't try to solve everything for us in the South. We Southerners are not going to try to solve everything for you in the South, because there are many things involved in race relationships which are not moral principles. Racial prejudice is sin. Racial prejudice is against the laws of God. That much is clear. But when you say that, you realize there are a lot of elements in this whole racial problem that are sin, and a lot of things that aren't sin. There's a question of what is the greatest degree of wisdom to use in dealing with these things. Sometimes I just face some of our northern students with this. Some of you really think you love the colored people, and you don't really love the colored people. You just don't like Southerners. And therefore, you just take it out to dislike on Southerners by talking up this whole thing. You can do that. The human heart is a very subtle thing. But students, if I don't really honor all men, then I'll never really honor the king. And I do not really fear God. That's a question for me to ask constantly. And anything I think and say about race relationships, do I honor all men? Oh, how important that is. The average preacher doesn't touch that. He doesn't touch that. Honor all men. And then we go around using all this language of niggers and everything else. Hard for me to realize how anybody can really honor a colored person and still call him a nigger. If I don't honor all men, I am not really living the pilgrim life. Because the pilgrim life is a life of subjection, and here's one of the main ways in which it manifests itself. Underscore this statement, please, about Romans 13. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17, are often regarded as the two greatest passages in the epistles concerning a Christian's relation to human government. We study these two passages carefully in order to find any revelation in 1 Peter 2 about our relation to human government, which you do not find in Romans 13. In other words, since we have Romans 13 in our Bible, why do we also need 1 Peter 2? Romans was written about 58 A.D., according to commonly accepted chronology. 1 Peter was written about 64 A.D., about 6 years after Romans, according to commonly accepted chronology. Now, 1 Peter emphasizes our responsibility towards governmental authorities when we are persecuted by them. And that's an advance in thought over Romans 13. You see, Romans 13, written in 58 A.D., was written before this first great imperial persecution of the church began. And therefore, Paul didn't have in mind, especially, the government we obey as being the one that persecutes us. But now in 1 Peter 2, there's an advance in thought over Romans 13. We're not only to obey governmental authorities when they don't persecute us, we're also to be subject to them when they do persecute us. And you see, that automatically throws you back upon God's supernatural wisdom and power in the application of the principles. You can't begin to apply all these principles right now. You have to go through blood, sweat, and tears, trusting God to guide you in the application of the principles. But the principle is very clear. Obey governmental authorities even when those authorities persecute you. Dr. Fleece, when he teaches 1 Peter, often has this type of comment. He says, a wrong form of government is better than no government at all. And that's definitely true. 1 Peter 2 is talking about that. Even a wrong form of government is better than no government at all. Now, here's my own illustration of that. My own illustration of it is, say, communism is not a good form of government. Well, I certainly hope nobody here would think that communism is a good form of government. But even communism is better than no government at all. Even communism is better than anarchy. You see, that's one of the great problems we have in America today. One of the great problems we have in America today is certain injustices have come from human government. That's bound to be true because nothing human is perfect. Therefore, since certain injustices have come from human government, let's have anarchy instead of human government. No, no. Even a wrong form of government is better than no government at all. And undoubtedly, one of the reasons why we're having so many of the racial riots out in the white section of Los Angeles and other parts of the country is because the authorities of the United States government are violating this great basic principle. And they are saying that if the government hasn't really treated people all right, then they can throw off their government. But this passage is saying that a wrong form of government is better than anarchy. And those students, do you ever have an illustration of it in America today? Boy, all those watch riots out in Los Angeles, in Detroit, in New York, and all that sort of thing, comes largely, of course, from the sinful heart of man, as encouraged by political leaders. And one thing that makes it so serious is many preachers are joining in that very thing. And they're joining in that which leads to anarchy. You students know I love the colored people with all my heart. But I also love organized government. And undoubtedly, that's one of the main reasons why you had such a Republican comeback at the polls in November. It's because the public was revolting against that type of thing, and well it might. Because even a wrong form of government is better than no government at all. Even when you're persecuted by that government, be subject to them, the Bible says. Now you can see how this has its application to our problems at the present time. You know, one thing that thrills me more and more when I study the Bible is how up-to-date it is. You just read your headlines in the newspaper, and then you can come back and realize that God's already dealt with these basic things in His Word. In verses 18 to 25, we have the subjection of servants to their masters. Underscore this statement, please. By reading this passage, you'll see the Holy Spirit links the subjection of servants to their masters with the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ. Show how the subjection of servants to their masters is related to the substitutionary atonement of Christ. The relation is simply this, that Christ is our example in His substitutionary suffering. Christ is our example in His substitutionary suffering. That's the whole context here. Well, you can see immediately how the Lord Jesus is our example in His suffering. But could you see how He is our example in His substitutionary suffering? Now, there's one aspect of His substitutionary suffering that's not an example. He suffered the pains of hell on the cross. And of course, He's not an example to us in that respect. When Jesus came to die, He cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When I come to die, does God want me to cry that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No. Christ is not an example from that standpoint in his substitutionary suffering. Do you realize, students, if the modernists are right, that Christ died not as a substitute, but only as an example to teach us how to die? If they're right, then he wasn't a good example. Because God doesn't want me to die like that. Just suppose one of your loved ones would die with those words on his lips, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Would you be pleased? Oh, you'd be brokenhearted if he died like that. You see, if the Lord Jesus died only as my example, not as a substitute, he wasn't a good example. What a good example. But here's the other side of the truth. There is a vicarious element in all true Christian suffering. There is a substitutionary element in all true Christian suffering. Sometimes when my wife has taught children, she's just expressed the death of Christ in language that children can understand like this. Jesus took the whipping for what he wasn't to blame for. He took a whipping that he didn't deserve. Now, there is a vicarious atonement. Jesus took the whipping he didn't deserve. Oh, certainly, there's only part of that that's reflected in the Christian suffering, but oh, it's reflected just the same. Here's one of your greatest temptations in life. Temptation of being resentful when you're blamed for something good that you have done. Oh, was Jesus ever blamed for something good he'd done? He took the sin of the whole world. And he was blamed for evil that he'd never done. It was nothing but good. And that's a part of the true pilgrim life. If I'm not willing to take the blame for good things I've done, then I'm not really willing to live the pilgrim life. There's a vicarious element in all true suffering. You ever told the Lord in so many words that by his grace you're perfectly willing to suffer vicariously? Every Christian's called to it. Not in the same sense in which Christ was called to it, but every Christian is called a vicarious suffering. For years I just read this passage on Jesus as our example of suffering, and it didn't occur to me that the vicarious suffering of Christ is the thing that's given as our example. And there is a vicarious note in all true Christian suffering. On page 78, we have the subjection of wives to their husbands. From a careful study of this practical scripture, mention the definite evidences of subjection in the life of a Christian woman. In a moment, I want to mention two of these. And before I mention them, I want you to notice one thing that makes this passage so strong is that this subjection is with reference to non-pilgrim husbands. Here's a wife who is a pilgrim. She's a follower of Christ. If she's to be subject to her husband if he's a fellow pilgrim. Yes. But is she to be subject to her husband if he is a non-pilgrim? And the answer is yes. That's what he says in the context. Now, again, you have to apply your Bible principles. Only God is the final authority. And she is not to obey her non-pilgrim husband or her pilgrim husband. If that authority conflicts with God's authority. I had an interesting illustration of this. I was telling one of my classes the other day. My wife and I were in a children's camp in Alabama a few years ago, and there was a dear lady there whose husband wasn't saved. And of course, that's a tremendous problem for someone who's married to an unsaved man. And evidently, she hadn't obeyed the Lord. She hadn't been rightly subject to him because he wasn't a Christian. And so she was talking to me and others at the table, and she said, "I made up my mind by the grace of the Lord now that no matter what my husband tells me to do, I'll do it." And you see, she's going way over to the other extreme now. And I just said to her, "You don't mean that if your husband would tell you to kill somebody, you'd do it?" And of course she wouldn't, because she's a Christian, loves the Lord. But you know, sometimes you're talking theoretically, and she was. And she said, "Yes, if my husband told me to kill somebody, I'd do it." Because I could see how God might overrule and bring blessing out of something like that. Of course she wouldn't have done it. And you see why she must not have done it. Because only God's the final authority. She's to obey her husband when his authority does not conflict with God's authority. And that's what he's talking about in this passage here. He's saying, even if that husband is froward, that's the word he uses, F-R-O-W-A-R-D, froward, obey that husband, unless his authority conflicts with God's authority. Here are two evidences of subjection in the life of a Christian woman. The first is subjection to God. Have you noticed how strong is this passage? Chapter 3, verse 6, about Sarah calling Abraham Lord? That's strong, isn't it? Sarah called Abraham Lord. But did you notice the context? Twice in the context, woman's relation to God is mentioned before her relation to her husband is mentioned. Twice its relation to God. I like to put it like this and say, a wife is to call her husband Lord. I might say, boy, that really is a strong expression, isn't it? Sure is. That's scriptural, too. A wife is to call her husband Lord. I praise God I have a wife who calls me Lord. But she bases that on something else. If you, I'll let you imagine what else it is, but if you heard her talk to me sometime, you wouldn't exactly think she's calling me Lord, because she reproved me for some of the things I do. But you see, it's in terms of this. She calls Jesus Christ capital L-O-R-D, and then she calls me a little L-O-R-D. And I praise God she does. And every true wife calls her husband Lord. Little L-O-R-D. But in this context, the little L-O-R-D comes after the capital L-O-R-D. That dear woman I was telling you about from Alabama had completely missed the point. She hadn't called her husband little L-O-R-D, and now she's going back the other way and calling him capital L-O-R-D. Not at all. When you call God capital L-O-R-D, then you're ready to call the human representative of God little L-O-R-D. The second evidence of subjection to life of the woman, in addition to subjection to God, is subjection in dress. Dress has a definite relation to subjection. Now, in this context, I guess we'll not come to it till next time, I find three great principles about feminine dress. Three questions every Christian woman should ask herself. The first is this: is my dress pilgrim clothing? And that's what he's talking about in the context. Somebody say, you don't want to dress in as queer a way as you can. That isn't the point. Don't say as queer a way as you can, but is your dress pilgrim clothing? We are called to be pilgrims and sojourners in this world. That's the first principle. It's very clearly in this context. Then the second question is my dress in keeping with the spirit of subjection? Is my dress in keeping with the spirit of subjection? When I go down the street, I'm in stores and all, and I see the way many women dress, I realize it's just almost impossible for those women to be subject to their husbands and subject in general because of the way they dress. Because that very way of dress is away from the spirit of subjection. And that's one of the great principles. This passage on feminine dress is right in keeping with feminine subjection. And the third principle is this: is my dress in keeping with the beauty of the Lord? That's what he's talking about here. A beautiful life lived in fellowship with the Lord. Is my dress in keeping with fellowship with the beauty of the Lord? Explain clearly the meaning of 1 Peter 3:3-4. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing jewels of gold. This will be continued next time. And will you thank the Lord Jesus that because you're joined to him, you share his preciousness. You're a precious stone, a chief cornerstone, a stumbling, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of a thing. We ask that thou wilt dig deeply into us and lead us in the way everlasting. Take from us everything that contradicts the pilgrim life. Let me say our theme prayer, and then you pray aloud with me just these words: dig deeply into me, O God, and lead me in the way everlasting. Will you say that with me, everyone, together? Dig deeply into me, O God, and lead me in the way everlasting. In Jesus' dear name.